Start in verse 10, just to get us back on the same page for where we were Sunday morning. But before we get started, Brother Peconia is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Please pray with me. Our God and our King, Holy Father, you deserve all praise and glory and honor. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have tonight, in the middle of the week, to study your word, to be together, to receive encouragement and to give encouragement. We're thankful for all the teachers who have prepared diligently to present your word this evening. We pray that we will be effective listeners and learners. Holy God, help us to apply what we learn. It's your truth that shows us your mind and how you would have us to live. Holy God, we pray that we will bury it deep in our hearts and let it spring forth in our behaviors, in our thoughts, in our words, that we can share your love with others and be shining examples. Holy God, please continue to mold us and shape us with your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. All of my readings and references tonight will be from the English Standard Version. That may not be a version that you're familiar with or that you use often. I know Leon's often teaching from the New King James. So disclosure will be the English Standard, which I've used for many years now and have come to really appreciate the translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus or Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so last week when we were looking at this, we noticed that as Paul opens up the letter to the church at Corinth, he opens it up with an extreme amount of Christ-centeredness and Christ-focused. And as we look here and see the meat, really, of the letter, because if anyone was going to say, well, what's the context of 1 Corinthians? What is it about? And I've always learned that as a church with divisions and problems. We're in chapter 1, and we're already diving into issues. And so we understand the reason Paul opened it up with this Christ-centered focus is, how do you fix church problems? Well, you fix them with your focus and getting your focus on Christ. We touched on 10 and 11 last Wednesday night and made the notice that it was certainly bold of Chloe and her household to make mention of wrongdoings going on at Corinth. She was not in error. She was not trying to divide. She was taking a very spiritual problem to a very spiritual man. She was taking it to somebody who had influence and had an opportunity to make changes. You know, the relationship that Paul had with the church at Corinth would have been like a relationship that he had with none other, really. He spent a lot of time with that church. I guess its rival from an experience standpoint would be Ephesus. He spent a great deal of time at Ephesus. But also Corinth, there was a great deal of time there. These people who received this letter, they knew Paul. And if you want to think about how can we handle problems in the church today, we need to know our brethren better. Paul, he kind of takes the gloves off. And he throws some pretty hard punches at the Christians. And he starts out, now we're in the 10th verse. I realize he didn't write it with verses there, but we're early in the letter and he says, all right, let's get down to business. There's divisions among you, and he's wanting to address them. And if we read 2 Corinthians, as many of us have already jumped ahead, we've read that and immersed ourselves in it many times, we see that some of the corrections that he called for in 1 Corinthians, they implemented. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, they've implemented some of the changes and they've addressed some of the issues that Paul wanted to address. Well, why did they receive it so well? Well, Paul had worked with them. As we heard before, there was blood, sweat, and tears with that congregation, and therefore, he had the ability to make an impact. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I've tried to correct that brother and I've tried to work with him, but he's just not listening. Well, did you have conversations with him when things were good? Have you talked to that brother or sister before about what you have in common with Christ Jesus? Have you ever rejoiced over the fact of what you have in Christ Jesus? Well, no, we've never really had those conversations. Have you ever showed fellowship with him outside of the building? No, we've not done that, but he just won't listen to me when I correct him. Well, of course he won't. Right? That would be ludicrous to think that someone would say, well, I know they have my best interest at heart. They've always shown me love. And so I think what the church of Corinth understands is, Paul is indeed giving this with love. This is a group of people that he loved dearly. And he is urging them that there be no divisions. So they were to have the same mind, which means they were to all have their minds changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then they're to have the same judgment. And I think oftentimes verse 10 is probably a passage that for those of us who say, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent, and we come to verse 10 and we say, but I've got brethren I worship with that we don't agree on this. Or we don't agree on this part. So how do we justify, or how do we better understand verse 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in light of knowing that we're probably not going to see everything eye to eye? How can we continue to worship together and say that we hold to the same judgments if indeed there are issues that we don't agree on? How can we be of the same judgment? Very good points. Greg? And that's where Paul's trying to get their minds brought back to, is that the Word of God. We had a hand up here.
When you start to have a problem between brethren, first of all, you need to figure out, is it a doctrinal issue? Is it a test of fellowship issue? And if it's not a doctrinal issue, if it's not a test of fellowship issue, it's more likely a difference of opinion or a different level of maturity between brethren. So it's a difference of opinion. Really, you just have to learn how to get along, learn how to agree and disagree without being disagreeable. And then when it's become a maturity level, then you got to exercise your behalf as far as brethren is concerned. Because you're more mature than this other brother that's not, that you're having a problem, and you have to allow the time to grow, you know, like you would a child or something like that. And if you put everything like that into those categories, there's no reason why our nation won't work.
And so if it is indeed Keith and I here who has this disagreement, but we still want to be brethren, I bring this up because this is going to go into Paul's not wanting them to use Apollos' judgment to solve arguments, right? Or even Paul's, even though he's an apostle, but not because Paul said it, because of the power with which he said it through Christ Jesus, nor of Peter. At the end of the day, the judgment is Christ's judgment. And you put the ball in his court, so to speak. It's going to be Christ's judgment that reigns over me and Keith, and that will allow us to come to a terms of a very high level of agreement. And indeed, there are times when maturity has to be present between one or the other. If not, we're probably going to choose to disagree and be disagreeable for a long time. Yes.
So Romans 14, of course, we know the entire chapter deals with the matters of judgment.
Correct.
Yep. Verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So we'll put it in that for a second. But I guess I'm wondering, when the word judgment is used, I don't know the Greek, obviously, but I think in our minds, in the English language, when we think of judgment, we immediately jump to a connotation of like condemnation or saying someone's wrong. Whereas sometimes the scripture, to me at least, judgment has the connotation of discernment.
Rightly dividing.
Right, how you evaluate.
So we open that up to now fast forward to verse 12. And he says, let me clarify what I'm talking about. What I mean is that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so there are divisions that are existing there. And it may not be that these divisions exist in churches today in quite the same manner. And sometimes people put this on as preacheritis, that they put this in the classification there. But you can imagine, you see the background difference between Peter. That was often argued, you know, who's greater, is it Peter or Paul? Because as Paul himself would say, he was born out of due season. I mean, you've got a big clash going on here. And then you have Apollos as well, who we know had a different background than even those other two. So what's interesting is, I think you probably have some people leaning towards, they align with them culturally better than the other. And so you're starting to see, similar to what we've seen talked about and addressed in greater detail in to the letter to the Ephesians, where again, there's a culture clash. You've got the Greeks and the Jews, and they're clashing. That's what's going on here, is they're being drawn to these men. What I want to take a moment and think about these characters as Paul presents them, and he's also begging that there be no divisions. Let's ask ourselves this question. Had there ever existed divisions among those three brethren? Certainly we understand that he's going to later write to the Galatians. Paul's going to write to the Galatians. Peter and I, we had a problem. We had an issue. How'd they work it out? Did they work it out with how Peter felt about the situation? Did they work it out by going to this long deal where Peter says, well, Paul, you just don't understand my background. You don't understand how I've been friends with these people. The Scripture doesn't give us that. But what the Scripture does give us is they went back to the mind of Christ, the judgment of Christ, and they've been working together very well ever since that issue. But you have two men who were willing to address the issues that they had, settle the issues with the same mind, the same judgment, and they walked away together. Now, what about Apollos? Has he ever had conflict with brethren? Certainly, as he was preaching, Aquila and Priscilla heard him teaching something that they said, whoa, now, that does not compute. That does not compute with sound doctrine. And you see the heart of Apollos. And they took him aside and they showed him the way more accurately. And then the church sent letters and said, receive Apollos. Receive him because he is sound in the faith. And what he preaches is accurate. And I think that that's it's a short passage that we have, but it speaks to the strength of Apollos. I mean, you've got an eloquent man. A great communicator. And some tent makers have a problem with what he's saying. And he took the rebuke. Why did he take the rebuke? Because it was given in love. But they both had the same mind. They both wanted the same thing to happen, which is God to be glorified and people to be saved from their sins. Aquila and Priscilla wanted that. Apollos wanted that. Therefore, you see conflict, but again, you see a resolution. And this does not have anything to do with tonight's text, but I have a hard time mentioning Apollos without us just taking a step back to reflect. I mean, when you mention those three men who are shaping and molding the church at Corinth, of those three, which one does not belong? You've got Peter, an apostle, who's an apostle. You've got Paul, an apostle. And then you've got Apollos, who was not an apostle. He didn't have quite the street cred, if you will, as the other two. But he's pulling people to him. Why? Well, we think because of what the Holy Spirit has shown us. He's eloquent. He's a man of great speech. He does a very good job in front of people, and he is very persuasive. Can you imagine? He would have never, I understand he would have never withheld the church of Christ at large. But can you imagine if in the local group at Corinth or Ephesus, can you imagine the force that Apollos would have been against the church? If within the church, good-hearted people, he's dividing, not on purpose, it's not his intent to do that, but he is pulling people to himself. What if he were not proclaiming the truth? What kind of damage could that have done to a local group? And all because two tent makers who loved the Lord and loved the people they were working with took him aside. They didn't embarrass him publicly. They didn't toot their horns to talk about how grand and wonderful they were. They took a very eloquent, well-spoken man aside and said, let us show you the way more accurately. So with that, I bring that up because it always challenges me. Do I take people aside often enough? Am I so concerned about the gospel that I will take somebody aside and say, brother, let me show you this way more accurately. Or when you see people excited for the Lord and excited for things, but they've got it just a little wrong, do I have the courage to take them aside and show them the way more accurately? Aquila and Priscilla did, and thanks be to God they did, because Apollos ended up having a great effect on churches, especially here in Corinth. And I guess we also have to ask the question, because it can happen here. Certain preachers with the last name Hall, this happens to. If we're ever arguing and we do, me and Keith are back to our disagreement we have, I've had those before and people want to say, well, Brother Hall said da-da-da-da-da, right? Many of you in here have had a lot of conversations with Brother Hall. What I found is half the time people tell me what Bill Hall said, Bill Hall never said what they think he said. And so he's misquoted. But oftentimes people say, well, this is true because Bill Hall said it, right? And what we have to think about, is that anything, and I've said that, I've told that to him, is that anything Bill Hall tried to start? Does Bill Hall go around saying, now if I said it, y'all know it's the truth, y'all need to get on board with me, I'm here? It just happens, right? Because we're people. And I say that because if we're not careful, we can be in the same boat as the church at Corinth was, where we have our favorites and we're drawn to them. And we speak as though they have the authority, and Paul's saying, I'm not the one who did all the work. I didn't go to the cross. I didn't die for you. That was Christ Jesus. You need to get your mind out of me and away from me and Apollos and Cephas and get it back on Christ because he's the one that did the work. And then he gets into this part where, again, if you go back to conversations you have with people who aren't rightly dividing the word and they want to argue baptism, I think this section of Scripture is a section of Scripture that people often go to and they'll say, see, Paul didn't think it was necessary to baptize. Paul said he didn't come to baptize. That's not why Paul was there. And so you guys go around and y'all preach baptism for the remission of sins, and y'all talk about how essential it was, and Paul never intended it to be that way. Anybody ever heard that? Or am I the only one that's been drawn to this passage before? That's often where we go, but I think in this case, you've got two reasons why Paul mentions that. Paul, number one, says, thanks be to God that I didn't baptize more of you. If I had, how big of a mess would it be? If I had done that, it would have been even more of a mess than it already is. But then he remembers, yes, I did baptize some of a certain family. But he says, that's not my job. My job's not to baptize people and get people wet. My job is to preach the gospel. He would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I watered, or I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's an honor and it's an humbling experience to get to take someone down into the watery grave of baptism. What an honor. But the individual doing that has no bearing on the salvation of that person. The power is not in that man's hands. The power is in the water. And the power is only in the water because God Almighty said the power was in the water. And so what Paul is doing is not deflecting the necessity of baptism, but what Paul is making sure that they understand is, that's not my job. My job is to preach. My job is to teach, to pierce you, so that you will respond to the gospel. And whoever does the baptizing, so be it. But that wasn't what he was sent to do. His mission was to preach the gospel. All those studies that he did there at Ephesus when he rented out the school of Tyrannus, do you think he baptized all the people out of a product of that study? No. He would teach people that would go on to teach other people and then they would baptize. But that wasn't Paul's mission. Paul's mission was not to be the one taking them down into water. His mission was to proclaim the gospel, the life-saving message that everyone needed. So we've looked at that in verses 10 through 17. That the crux of the matter is they're a divided congregation. And right now they're divided over really small things. People. And they're drawn to certain people over another person. And therefore they're creating divisions among that. And Paul's trying to clear that up. Before we move on to the next few passages in chapter 1, questions or comments that we need to add to that? Aaron? Yeah, and if you just think about the wisdom behind that that's mentioned in John chapter 4, we're human. What if Jesus had baptized you? Leon preached it a few weeks ago on a super Christian. I mean, that's a super Christian square. Oh, you were baptized? Well, I was baptized by Jesus. I mean, so again, it's back to the wisdom part, and that's what Paul's getting. It's just a wisdom idea that I didn't try to cause any divisions among any of that. You weren't baptized into me. Excellent point. Anything else we need to mention on that? Context. Yeah, we got to keep it in the context. What are they trying to get across with that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Keith?
As far as the culture is concerned, it did depend on who was the head of the movement, whether the movement would be more successful or not. And so they got this thing right about, as far as Baptism is concerned, they obeyed God. That was a big deal. They got that right. And then after they went back home, went back to their lives and everything, they settled back in, down into their cultural affiliations and things like that. So what was important before they obeyed God was the cultural movement and everything.
Good point. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. Get your mind right. All right. I think it would go well if we would have verses 18 through 25. If somebody wants to read that, more than welcome to. 18 through 25. Bill, thank you so much.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will restore the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Yes. Thank you. So as we look back there at verse 18, he is addressing the idea of the Greek culture that's around them at Corinth, and how that it is what's supposed to be so eloquent, nice, good to hear. But he says the cross of Christ is folly to those. And those who are following the wisdom of the world, they are, I love how Paul refers to them here, they're perishing. I mean, they're going away. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Now, he's got a contrast there in verse 17 that we just finished the last section on, where he says, when I preach the gospel, I didn't do it with eloquent words or wisdom. And I don't think that he's talking about the fact that he's not a good presenter. I think he's just saying, I didn't lift this up. I didn't have to put this in some beautiful phrase that was easy on the ears. I just had to preach Christ and Him crucified. You don't have to dress that up. You know, that doesn't have to be done in this form of a Maxwell-type presentation. You can just preach the gospel. Somebody loved you. They loved you so much that you deserve to die. They died for you. Because they died for you, you can now be saved for eternity. What Paul's saying is, my message is actually really, really simple, which is some of the conflict that those around Corinth were, they had a problem with it. That's too simple. They're not following after this lofty philosophy that we have. And so therefore they were referring to it as folly. But Paul again says it's the salvation words that is the power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, right? That the gospel is the power of God into salvation. Not Paul, Peter, Apollos. None of that. But it's the power of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on here to reference Isaiah when he gives the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 19. And you think about all the times where God indeed destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He did that first with Pharaoh. I mean, how wise, how wonderful was Pharaoh? And the Lord God destroyed that, made his wisdom look like folly. And then, of course, it happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had great and grand plans. And then Nebuchadnezzar finds out, he doesn't say this, because I don't think chess had been invented, but he finally realizes, I'm just a pawn in this great plan that God has. I'm nobody. I never really had the power I thought I had. God gave it to me. And so all the wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar thought he had, God made it folly. And he said, I'm everything. What's interesting about Isaiah chapter 19, which is where Paul quotes that from, is that's actually Isaiah prophesying in the time when Sennacherib was coming down on Jerusalem. And basically, to summarize, obviously not as well as Leon could, that's like his bread and butter right there with those divided kingdoms. But to summarize what's going on with Sennacherib is, he basically says, look, all these other nations I destroyed, they had gods too. So you can pray to your God all you want to, but I'm coming after you and I will destroy you. What happened to Sennacherib? 180,000 of his men? 180,000 men of his died. After he spoke those words, the wisdom of man God has made to look foolish. And so, what you see is it's not just now. It's not just at the time that Paul's writing this letter to the church at Corinth that God is making the very wise, so to speak, look foolish. He's been doing this all throughout history, and that's why Paul, yes, led by the Holy Spirit, but that's why he pulls in this Old Testament writing to wake them up and show them this isn't the first time that somebody's mocked the living God. Pharaoh did it. Sennacherib did it. They were all destroyed. I mean, and that's literally what happened to many men that Sennacherib had in that case. He was destroyed. So what's going to happen to this Grecian philosophy that's going on in Corinth? Well, it's going to be destroyed. It's, as Paul tells them, it's perishing. It's going to go away. And then, as we know, it's not only going to make them look foolish in this world, in this present world, but we understand the beauty of what's written in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul says that every knee shall bow. So even if we don't see them come to ruin in this lifetime as Sennacherib did, as Pharaoh did, in the end, every knee shall bow. They are perishing, as is their wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, you've got Philippians chapter 2, and then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about the cross of Christ. That which is folly, what did it do? What did the cross of Christ do? It disarmed the rulers and authorities, right? That cross was supposed to be a symbol of the end. That's what the Romans intended it. When you were on that cross, it was over. But what did the cross mean for us? The beginning. That started everything, and every piece of hope that we have started in the cross. Totally disrupting what the Romans intended for that cross to do. As we continue looking here, verse 23, the Jews, we know they sought signs. Jesus tells them, there's not going to be a sign given to you except that which was given to Jonah. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Let's look real quickly in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, before the council here, we're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to look starting in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders, scribes, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. So what we have here is a bunch of Jews gathered together, and they're wanting to judge Peter. Verse 7, and they had set them in the midst. They inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if we go back to the comment that was made earlier, what did Jesus say about his preaching and his teaching? He first went to the house of Israel, right? And so was Jesus intended, was his mission to be a stumbling block to the Jews? He wasn't supposed to be. What was he supposed to be to the Jews? Salvation. What did he become? A stumbling block. Whose fault was that? The Jews. They made the choice that Christ Jesus would be the stumbling block. All along he wanted to be their Savior. And so what's interesting about what we find here in verse 23, which is a concept that we're very familiar with, that is, Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, which he never intended to be. Let's go back to the first problem that Paul dealt with. Did Paul ever intend to be a dividing piece for the church at Corinth? No. Did Apollos intend to be a dividing piece? No. The problem was they had made the choice to be that way. And then in the grander schemes of things, as we look at who Christ Jesus is, the true cornerstone of the church, He's only going to be the cornerstone of the church if we make Him that. If He is for us. I mean, He's founded this church, and it's up to us to make sure that we identify with it, that we take part in it, and that we get to enjoy it. That choice is going to be on our shoulders. But again, we see here a very spiritual case where the wrong was because of the way the people received it and the way the people responded to it. Therefore, I think that we need to examine ourselves often and make sure that we're not seeing things that are meant to be a blessing as a stumbling block for us. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Something as simple as someone dying on a cross. He chose that simple thing to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I have often said, and I remind my kids as often as I can, that Jesus, in the great Sermon on the Mount, He delivers that sermon to wake people up and to announce what kingdom citizenship is going to look like. You know, you've got the Greek way, you've got the false gods, you've got the Jews leading the way, here's my kingdom. And how does He open up that great message? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you would have a hard time convincing me that that was not intentional. That Jesus didn't open up the declaration of His kingdom with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because there is no way to be a part of this kingdom if you deserve to be here. Or if they need you. The only way to have access in this kingdom is to come in here humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Paul really here is getting across, is this idea that, I mean, think about where you came from. You weren't of great nobility. As I looked here, it's worldly standards. You know, if we think about it, there's not really a high percentage of the world anyway that's born into nobility. That's actually an exclusive group of people. The proverbial silver spoon that people are born with in their mouth, that's not the majority of people, right? That's what makes politics so frustrating in our world, right? Because you've got a bunch of people who are the elitists that are trying to dictate how us normal people live. But what Paul's saying here, those people who think they're somebody and they've achieved some level of nobility, they're not practicing the wisdom of the kingdom. Just consider who you are, right? And I think for us, we have to be humble enough to accept that this that we've quote-unquote figured out is an extremely simple message. And I think the issue that I often face, and others probably face as well, is it's so sad that our quote-unquote knowledge of this Bible puffs us up, right? We become proud of the knowledge that we have of this simple word. And if we go back to that Aquila and Priscilla talking to Apollos, they started with humility. To a man who would have had every right to be somewhat prideful because of his eloquence. And they didn't go here jumping up and down about how smart they were and how great of a grasp they have on the gospel and I've got it all figured out. But just let me tell you, just let me show you the way more accurately. So I think as I read this and understand indeed how the gospel was intended to be, which is a very simple message, But a life-giving message, and a message that can help this life be a great life, and the life beyond, of course, it promises a great life beyond. But it's an extremely simple message. And shame on me if I've ever approached someone with this pompous attitude that I've got something figured out and I'm somehow smarter or wiser than you. Questions or comments? Yes, because Keith took all the other time. Yes, go ahead, Mark. Exactly.
People are not Christians. Christians are people who follow the way Christ wants them to live, believe, and understand, and interact with everybody. And that's why, and sometimes it takes a whole lot of time to learn how to be a Christian, you know, if you're a slow learner such as this.
Exactly, yeah.
These people, up until this point in time, they were slow learners.
Right.
They're still acting like people in the church, but you can't act like that in the church. You have to act like Christians in the church, you know, to follow.
Before we go any further, what time does this end? 7:45? Okay, great. Keith, did Mark eloquently say what you were going to say? Yeah, and that's what makes the church so beautiful. You know, you have people who, it's not uncommon for people to worship together, and away from here, one serves as the boss or the manager, and the other's the employee. Wes is laughing because his boss is with him all the time. Alicia tells him what to do all the time, and then she comes and worships, right? But then they come into the building, and they're fellow citizens. I mean, that you've spoken of, that's done away with. And then as you look at serving as deacons and elders, and you look at the different personalities and career paths that people were in, and now they serve as fellow elders and leaders to an extremely important office. I mean, what the Lord has put together is a picture of humble saints wanting to serve who they recognize as the authority and king. And that's what Paul's trying to get across here is, don't let them sway you with words of wisdom, because that's not what this is about. Any other? Yes.
I can be discouraged if I run across these attitudes with my brethren. And then the folks in Corinth might get discouraged if they're going to struggle with these concepts about unity versus division. When I go back to Matthew 18, Jesus' disciples, those who walked with him, those who had the background of the law of Moses with him, at verse 1 of 18, chapter 18, Matthew, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And dropped the first word, sorry, the same message. Therefore, whoever humbles himself with this little chapter of the grace of the kingdom of heaven.
And you bring up a great point, which means we need to be reminded of that daily. Because we're people, as has been discussed. So Wednesday night, we'll start with the questions. I'll tell Lee on that. He'll want to do a recap of chapter 1, but I'm going to tell him. It's been covered. But we're going to close with this in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles. The bell may ring, but when we talk about this, so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and this is talking about Christ Jesus. We could preach a whole sermon here, but it brings up this idea of exaltation. And the journey that the Lord took to exaltation is the exact journey that we're going to have to take. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because he obeyed God and he was humble enough to leave heaven and come to earth and serve us, what does verse 9 say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that goes back to what Paul was trying to get across to them, is if it's not found as folly in this world, it'll be found as folly in the next. But here is where Jesus Christ indeed was exalted, as some of the Greeks were trying to do, but he did it through humility. And it's the same path we'll have to take. Thank you, guys.